Joining us this morning and those who are on Facebook later on, I want to welcome them. We are in Romans chapter 16. We're going to be in verses 21 through 27 as we look at Romans 16. The last couple of weeks I have taken some tangents and they have lit a fire at times. And I appreciate those who are ambassadors for the truth. But I can assure you this morning there are no tangents, well, except one, and that's in the introduction. And it's something I'm hugely passionate about, and it fits right in with the message, so it's actually not a tangent, it's just part of the introduction. So this is really Paul's final benediction in his letter. As he closes the letter, all of the chapter 16, Paul has been sending greetings and warnings, and now benediction to the book here, to the letter that he wrote to the church in Rome. But even as Paul is saying goodbye to them, he is continuing to speak about the gospel, because the whole book of Romans is about the gospel. And Paul starts the book of Romans with the gospel. He mentions the gospel five times in the first 17 verses in chapter 1. And here he's going to talk and close this message about the gospel. So I thought it would be really good for us to review the gospel. Because when I say the gospel, when you hear the gospel, the term gospel, you may be thinking different things. So I want us to be on the same page. It's really important that we're all on the same page. And there's different presentations of the gospel. There's the Romans Road, there's the four spiritual laws. There's all different ways to present the gospel. The one that I have come across that I really enjoy the best is the gospel in six. So, and you have it. You have a copy of it. All right. So she's going to be following along and correcting me as I go. And so it's the gospel in six. As a friend of mine put this together. The problem I have, and it's not a big problem, but the problem I have with the Romans Road is it starts with man as a sinner. And the gospel doesn't start with man as a sinner. You say, well, where does it start? Well, the gospel starts with God. As we look at the gospel, we start with the God. And first of all, we find that he is a creator. We have to establish the fact that he is the creator. He is the only God, and he is uncreated. So God is uncreated, and he is holy. And really, I think one of the attributes of God that is today, in our day, in our society, that is minimized is the holiness of God. Because he is holy, we're in trouble. But God is holy, and he's eternal, and he's wise, and he is love, and he is expressed, he's one being expressed in three persons. But the thing about God is he's passionate about his glory. Many times people try to make man the center of God's affection, and that's not really true. God's most passionate about his own glory. You say, well, that seems really self-centered. Well, when you're the creator, you should be that way. And so he's consistent here. He is passionate about his glory, and he communicates to us through his word. He communicates through his word. The Holy Spirit will take and illuminate his word to us. He communicates to us through his word. And there, again, are no new revelations. People don't, you know, God doesn't say, hey, you need to tell these people this. By the way, there's a new translation. It's not a translation. There's a new Bible out. This is a tangent to the tangent. There's a new Bible out called the Passion Bible. If you've heard of it, stay away from it. If you hear anybody preaching from it, they are a false teacher. Because the Passion Bible was written by one guy, and he adds two chapters to the book of John. He had a vision from an angel in heaven who added, he gave him these two chapters in John. And it seems to me that anybody who has a vision from heaven and adds to the Bible, well, Muhammad was one of them, right? Didn't he have a vision? So was Joseph Smith, who wrote the Book of Mormon. And he said, I don't think either one of those are good, are they? And so so the bottom line is, this is how God communicates to us, is through his word. So we need to be in his word. I was explaining to the youth Wednesday night, wasn't I, that you don't learn this by osmosis. You can't put the Bible under your pillow and expect to know God's word in the morning. It doesn't work that way. The only way to learn God's word is to actually read it for yourself. and to study it. I mean, it sounds basic. I went to school to learn aviation. I didn't just learn it. I just didn't know it. I didn't just go hang around airplanes and all of a sudden absorb it. I had to study books. I had to read books and stuff like that. And then, you know, sling it when I didn't know what I was talking about. Anyway, so we start the gospel in 6. We start it with God because God is the focus and the center of everything as a creator. And then we go to man. Man is made above all creation. We are not just like any other animal. We're not just further along in the evolution chain. We are different. We are created in the image of God. God breathed into us the breath of life. And so we're created in the image of God. We are different than the animals. You are not the same as your dog. And your dog does not have an eternal spirit like you do. So you will not see your dog in heaven. There will probably be animals in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, new earth, but I guarantee it won't be yours that you have here on earth. So we also are designed to bring God glory. If God is most passionate about his glory, then it would make sense that those created in his image were designed to bring him glory. Right? They're designed to bring him glory. Please ignore the added space here. But then also, we were created to be God-centered. In other words, as we go through life, we're created to be God-centered. So that was the original creation. We were created to be that way, to give God glory, to be God-centered. But then, man fell. Man sinned. And as a result of the fall, man became what? Whoops. Became self-centered. Man became self-centered. Have you seen that? Have you seen that in your spouse? Never in your spouse, right? Have you seen it in yourself, though? Has your spouse seen it in you? Absolutely. You don't realize how self-centered you are a lot of times until you have kids. That really brings it out, doesn't it? Because we like our sleep, and they have a tendency to interrupt that. The fall caused us to become self-centered. Remember, Eve looked at the fruit, saw that it was good for food, and know that she could be wise through it. So she took and ate it, and it says when they ate, their eyes became open, and they understood that they were naked and everything. They became self-centered at that point. And you can track man from through the scriptures from that time on. We're all self-centered, aren't we? By the way, there's been a big push in psychology to emphasize self-esteem. You know, that's not from God. God never talks about your self-esteem in the Word of God. He never talks about how you have to boost your self-esteem. Nope, that's from the enemy because he wants us to be self-focused, self-centered. So we have to build up our self-esteem. As one guy put it, Dr. John Street said, he refers to it as selfish esteem. And that's really what it is. And so we became enemies with God, aliens, spiritually dead to him. And then we were eternally separated from God. God told them that the day they eat of it, they will surely die. And this is the result of man's sin. We were created to be God-centered, but sin has made us now self-centered. See, this is usually when people bring in the presentation of the gospel, they bring in Jesus. Ah, Jesus can rescue us. Nope. The second thing and the fourth thing in the gospel 6 is the offer. So God comes to offer us, to restore us. We restored to God-centeredness. He wants to restore us to being God-centered again, back to the way we were before the fall. And God will again then be our authority and our treasure, both. In other words, when we're God-centered, he is our authority. He's the boss. He's the one that calls the shots. So if there's a conflict between our flesh, what we want, and what God says, we go, okay, we're going to not do what our flesh says, but we're going to do what God says because he's the authority. And he's not just the authority. If all God was the authority, we'd fear him and walk around like he's going to stomp us any moment if we get out of line. He's not just that, but he's also our treasure. In other words, he's the passion in our life. He's the treasure. He's what we value the most is our relationship with him. And that's what he's come to offer, a restored relationship. Restore us to being God-centered. Restore the fact that he is the authority and that he is our treasure. Now, the side benefits of that is we get heaven and not hell. Do you see how a lot of times the presentation is the other way around? the presentation of the gospel, a lot of times the other way around, like, hey, you know, you're a sinner, but Jesus died on the cross to save you from hell. And so the focus is, I'm gonna choose Christ so I avoid hell. And then we have to kind of work at him becoming our passion and stuff like that. But if we look at it this way, when God comes to us, he's making us an offer. He says, listen, I will offer you to make you God-centered again. And that you can be my, or I can be your passion, and I will be your authority in your life. Oh, and by the way, you don't go to hell. You go to heaven. You spend eternity with me. See how there's a difference in the presentation of that as opposed to maybe, you know, turn or burn. You got to get right or get left, that kind of thing. The fifth thing here is Jesus, in order to make that offer, God had to put our sin on something else. Sin has to be paid for. In other words, God didn't just go, oh, you know what, you're such nice people. I'm just going to forget about your sin. He couldn't do that. And so in order for him to make that offer, he had to send his son Jesus. He is God and man, both. He's 100% both. Because of his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead, he is able to forgive completely. Or I like how Hebrews puts it, he is able to save to the uttermost those who call on him. He gives his righteousness. In other words, it's never our righteousness that secures our position with God. It's always his righteousness that we get. We get his righteousness. He takes our sin on the cross, and we get his righteousness. And then the last part of the gospel in 6 is number 6. We ask God for his promised salvation. God will only restore relationship with a person and make them God-centered if they turn away, and in other words, repent from their rebellious self-centeredness and rely upon the promise of God to save them. You know what's missing in a lot of the presentations of the gospel today is the issue of repentance. It's always, you know, hey, this is your sin is bad, God is going to condemn you, but he sent Jesus to save you, and all you have to do is pray this prayer. God, I know I'm a sinner. If you and I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, would you come into my heart and forgive me and be my Savior? And we go, oh yeah, if you pray that prayer, then you're okay. But there's been no repentance. And repentance is de-emphasized today. There has to be a repentance. We have to turn away from our old life and from our rebellious self-centeredness. Sharon and I were just talking yesterday in the car about how even now there's lots of times we respond to each other in a self-centered way. In a way like, ooh, that hurt my feelings or something like that, in a self-centered way. Me so more than her. But we respond in a way that actually reveals our old, our fleshly nature. And so, and then the last part of that is, and I didn't have it on the PowerPoint, but a new life is given in which we will love and spread the gospel and be part of a church. In other words, these people who say, oh yeah, I gave my life to Christ and everything, but they never darken the door of a church. They never want to be a part of a church or fellowship. I really question whether they're really part of it, because we are the church, right? Jesus died on the cross, and he bought us and saved us from the wrath of God, and we are his church. And if you love the Lord Jesus, you will love his church. And so part of that end there is if we are truly God-centered and we receive his promised salvation, we are also going to love and spread the gospel, and we're going to want to be a part of his church. And you say, well, I don't know, the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites and everything. Right, I agree. There's a lot of times I'm not consistent with what I preach, but that's because of my fallen human nature. Not going to write it off, but that's the way it is. But then again, if we looked at your life, that'd be the same with you too. Somebody once said that they'd rather go to church with a bunch of hypocrites than burn in hell with all of them. So that'd be bad. But so why do we emphasize the gospel? Why did I take that tangent? Because the Apostle Paul was all about the gospel. Paul starts the book of Romans with the gospel. Matter of fact, I said earlier that he mentions it 5 times in the first 17 verses. But let me just read verses, Romans 1, 14 through 17. If you want to turn there, you can, but read with me, read along, follow along with me as I read it. But this is what the, Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. 14 through 17. And this is what he says. He says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, and that would be the fifth present, I'm using the word it for the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so throughout all of chapter 1 up to the verse 7 up through verse 17, he is talking about the gospel. And he says, I am under obligation to preach the gospel. I can't wait to preach the gospel. And I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is a power of God unto salvation. In other words, people aren't going to be saved just by looking at the trees and going, yeah, I think there's a God. It has to come through the understanding of the gospel. Say, what about those beforehand? We'll deal with that later some other time. But now we come to the end here, the end of the book, and now he's at the very end. He's closed. We find in chapter 16, the first 16 verses, he greets everybody that he knows in Rome. He sends greetings to them and everything like that, and all the names that are hard to pronounce, the ones that aren't. We looked at those. And then in verse 17 through 20, he warns people, and now he's gonna close out this book with, again, an emphasis on the gospel. So let me just read verses 21 through 27 of chapter 16 of Romans. And you're gonna be kind of going, huh, that doesn't sound like the gospel, the first few verses, but we'll get to it. He says this in verse 21. He says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophet, or through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we look at this, the first thing we see is we see the people of the gospel. We see the people of the gospel. And so Paul is going to, he's already sent greetings to those who live in Rome. He's like, here, greet this person, greet that person, greet this person. He's saying, greet all those in Rome. And now he's sending greetings from those who are with him to those in Rome. And so he's saying to them, he's like, okay, Timothy. So let's just like walk through it. Timothy, what do we know about Timothy? Timothy was Paul's protege. And he's mentioned 24 times in the New Testament. Timothy is a major figure in the New Testament. And he joins Paul on his second missionary journey from Derbe. His father was Greek and his mother was Jewish. It was Timothy that Paul sent back or stayed in Thessalonica to help shore up the people there. It was Timothy that came with Paul. If you think about it, just track Paul's second missionary journey. It was Timothy was with him. And the impression we get from the book of Acts is Timothy's a young man. He may not even been 20 years old at this point. He may have still been a teenager. That he comes with Paul. And the impression you get from the book of Acts, and we're not sure, but it seems like maybe Timothy's dad has already passed away. And so it's a great sacrifice to his mom to let Timothy go with Paul. Plus, she doesn't know if he's going to live if he hangs with Paul very long, because Paul had things happen to him. And you know, sometimes those around him got into the line of fire as well. But Timothy, remember, he was with Paul. So when Paul leaves Derbe and Lystra in that area, remember, he was heading to Asia Minor. And it says that the Holy Spirit said no. So then they went up toward Mysia, and they were heading to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus said, no, don't go there. And so they go to Troas. So Timothy was there with Paul at Troas when Paul had the vision of the man from Macedonia. And so you can imagine, they get up one morning, you know, they're yawning and carrying on, and Timothy's making the coffee because he's the youngest, and that's what happens. And so Paul gets up and he's like, we're going to Macedonia. I had a vision. He's like, cool, let's go, right? So he was with Paul when they sailed across and went to Philippi and then ended up hanging out with these women by the river, and Lydia comes to faith in Christ and says, listen, if you think my conversion is real, you better come live with me. And so they live with Lydia, right? And so he's with them through this whole thing. He's with them when Paul and Silas get snagged in Philippi after that, because remember, the demonic girl was going around with them, following around, and saying, these guys are prophets of the Most High, listen to them. Finally, Paul had enough and cast a demon out of her. And then the guy who was making money from her demonic spirit, was mad and caused a ruckus, and they brought Paul and Silas in and beat them and threw them in prison. Timothy was there. He traveled with them. And then after he got left Philippi, went to Thessalonica, and then when some mean characters came from Philippi and stirred up the crowd in Thessalonica, and Paul was sent to leave, he left Timothy in Thessalonica. Timothy was the guy he would send to places all around. He had him circumcised. He circumcised Timothy so that, because his dad was a Greek and his mom was Jew, so he could be useful for him because he could go into the synagogues with him. Timothy was the one he sent to churches. He sent him to Corinth, he sent him to Ephesus, and he sent him to Philippi back. And it says here, and let me just read it. I have only verse 22 on my PowerPoint. I was reading last night. I was going, I need to include more than that. So in Philippians chapter 2, this is what Paul says about Timothy. Timothy must have carried the letter of to the Philippians. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and following. And I have on the PowerPoint, I just have verse 22. So when we get to that, if you want to just follow along with that verse, that's fine. He says this. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news from you. In other words, Timothy a lot of times would go, Paul would send him to churches, find out how they're doing, and bring news back on how they're doing. So he's like, I hope to send Timothy to you so I can be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. And so he's writing this from prison in Rome. He's writing this letter, and he said, I'm sending Timothy to you. By the way, that would have been a sacrifice for Paul to send Timothy away from him, because Timothy was ministering to him in prison there. And so it was a sacrifice. And so Timothy was super useful to Paul. And he would send him different places. Notice he sent him also to Corinth. Remember, the church at Corinth wasn't an easy church. They had issues. They had problems. And so he sends Timothy. In 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why, now listen, he says, be imitators of me. He says, that is why I send you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere and in every church. What was Timothy supposed to do? He was going to act like Paul. He was basically a mini Paul. He's like, I want you to imitate me. That's why I'm sending you Timothy. Because he teaches what I teach. He lives the way I live. He has the same standards I have. He is my son in the ministry. And you can watch him and see how you are to live. And so Timothy was with Paul here at the church in Rome, or at Corinth, when he's writing to the church at Rome. And he says, Timothy, my fellow worker greets you. And so when he says my fellow worker, he is not kidding. Timothy traveled with Paul a lot, and Paul sent him to some of the hardest churches to pastor, to teach, and to straighten things out. The next one he mentions is Lucius. Lucius is probably from Cyrene in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. There is a Lucius that is named there as one of the prophets slash teachers in Antioch who commissioned Paul and Barnabas. Remember, they were the ones. Paul and Barnabas were there, and they were teaching with Lucius and some others. And they all said, hey, the Holy Spirit's telling us to send Paul and Barnabas out. And so they did. And some believe that, some say, no, this isn't that Lucius, this is Luke. And the only problem with that is, usually when Paul refers to Luke, he calls him Luke, and he calls him a physician or something like that. But also, the problem we have is Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater are my kinsmen. He says these are my kinsmen. We know Luke was not a Jewish man, and so he would not have been one of Paul's kinsmen. And so this is probably Lucius that was in the church at Antioch and now is with Paul in Corinth as one of his helpers there. Lucius, yeah. Okay, we're in Romans chapter 16, verse 21. Yeah. Okay, and then we have Jason. Jason. Okay. Okay, are you lost? Are you lost, Sandra? It's okay. We're in Romans chapter 16, verse 21. Yep, my fellow worker greets you, so does Lucius. Okay, got it. Okay, so then we moved on now to Jason, who's actually right after that. This is probably the same Jason who is one of the first converts in Thessalonica, who hosted Paul and his entourage in his home. And you may remember when there was an uproar in Thessalonica, they came to Jason's house, and they said, this guy, they pulled Jason out, and they bring him before the authorities. And he said, listen, this Paul has, and his guys have turned the world upside down, and this Jason guy is hosting him. It's his house. And Jason's like, yep. And so he ended up having to pay a fine, and then they let him go. But he was there, and he is in Corinth, in Thessalonica. And so he's with Paul at this point there in Corinth. Most likely he returns back to Thessalonica. And then there's Sosipater. This is probably the same guy as Sopater in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And he was from Berea. Are you catching a theme? You see that Paul picks up guys wherever he's at, picks them up. His entourage grows wherever he goes. And so he was, Sosipater was probably from Berea. He was one of the Bereans that were more noble than those of Thessalonica. In other words, he actually studied the scriptures to see if Paul was right. And then there's Tertius. Sorry, I forgot about Sosipater. Then there's Tertius. Tertius is the one who wrote this. He didn't write, I mean, he basically wrote it as Paul dictated. So he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. I wonder if he snuck that in. I wonder if he was like, hey, can I greet him too? He's like, Paul's like, sure. And so he writes that in. So Tertius is the one who is actually, because Paul had vision problems, he didn't see real well, and so he would dictate his letters to someone as they would write it down. So all of Paul's writings were dictated to someone, and they wrote it down, and then they would send it off. Sometimes in a greeting or at the end, he would say, I'm writing this in my own hand, and so one time he even said, you can tell by the big letters, and so... I think he had a vision problem that was really hard for him to see, which makes it even more amazing what he did. And so after that, there's Gaius. Gaius was the one who was hosting Paul in Corinth at the time. He says, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. And so Gaius was the one hosting him in Corinth. And he was also one of the few that Paul actually baptized. He baptized Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanas there in Corinth. And so this was probably the guy named Titus Justus, whose house was next to the synagogue. Remember, Paul preached in the synagogue and they rejected him, so he moved on over to Gaius' house, which was right next to the synagogue. And Paul preached from his house in Corinth, and he was there for a year and a half. His formal name was Gaius Titus Justus. And so we see Paul used his house to as kind of the ground zero there in Corinth. Then there's Erastus. He says, Erastus, the city treasurer. This guy is the city treasurer in Corinth. He was a man of prominence and of high political office. This was a common name. And so it's probable that This is not the same Erastus mentioned in Acts 19. I know you're thinking about that, but it's probably not the same. Whom Paul sent with Timothy to Macedonia. Although you read that passage and you think, why wouldn't it be? The only reason it wouldn't be is because of his position. He wouldn't leave that position just to travel with Timothy to go to Macedonia. But he could be the Erastus mentioned in the end of 2 Timothy 4:20, whom Paul says remained in Corinth. And so this is, he had a high position in Corinth and probably used that for the glory of God. And then the last one is Quartus. Quartus is also known as our brother. More than likely, Quartus was also a brother in Christ to them. And so maybe that's why he's, when he says here, and our brother Quartus, he's talking about our brother in Christ, greet you. So the question is, what's the point? If we look at these people in reference to being those who are people of the gospel, here's my point in this, and this is super important. These are the people who are involved with the Apostle Paul in the ministry of the gospel. Paul was not a one-man band. He was not autonomous. He had guys with him that he depended on, that helped him in the ministry. They may not have been the ones debating with the people at the Areopagus. They may not have been the ones standing in the synagogue, you know, debating with the Pharisees and the rabbis and stuff. But they were just as much important part of the ministry as Paul was. You see, a lot of times we think, well, I'm not the preacher, so I don't have anything to do. God can't use me. That is not true. The Apostle Paul named all these people that were around him that were important to him and important to the work of the gospel. So they were the people of the gospel. It's not just one person. The second thing we see in this passage is we see the praise of the gospel. Paul then now goes into the doxology. He goes into the praise, the final benediction. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The word strengthen there means is the word sterizo, and it means to make firm and stable, to make fast. In this context, it means to be firmly rooted or mentally settled in the truth of the gospel. In other words, he's saying, now to him, that would be to the Lord Jesus, who is able to strengthen you. It is the Lord Jesus that firmly establishes in your heart and mind the understanding of the gospel. You did not come to this understanding on your own. You didn't just wake up one day and go, oh, I get the gospel now. Mm-mm. It was God that brought you into that understanding. He is the one that strengthened your mind to understand it. So Paul praises God because it's only God who can do this. We could not do this in ourselves because we were dead in our trespasses and sins and the wickedness in which we once walked. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 through 19. He says that according to the riches of his glory, whose glory? That would be God's glory. He, God, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In other words, he's shoring up your mind so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In other words, he's now shoring up your thinking, your understanding, and your emotions, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. In other words, it is God that strengthens our minds to understand the truth of the gospel. It is God is the one who does it. We don't do it in ourselves. And that's why we have to take his word. We must take his word and read his word. So the Holy Spirit will use God's word to strengthen our minds and our understanding and give us wisdom. So Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God. The gospel is the power of God. Paul makes it clear. The gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ. There is much preaching today, but much of it is not preaching of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? A lot of people preaching out there saying, you know, you just need to feel better about yourself. This is your best life now. You know, just contact your inner man, blah, 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 yada, yada. But if you look at the scripture, the central person throughout all the scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to his coming. The Gospels delineate his life, death, and resurrection. The book of Acts records the start of his church. The epistles give us the doctrines of his church. And Revelation tells us of the unveiling of his glory. It's all about him. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's all about Jesus. It's all about the unveiling of him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23-24, Paul says this, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." He is the central theme throughout all of the scriptures. Paul wasn't just preaching his gospel, he was preaching the gospel. He even told the people at Galatia, he says, listen, if anybody comes, even if I come and preach a gospel other than what you first heard, let him be accursed. That's how passionate he was about the gospel. It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, whenever it is preached, that God can take the fallen, corrupt, dead person and make them alive and raise them up and seat them in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that is something we should all praise God for. The third thing we see in this is we see the plan of God, verses 25b and following. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God. So the plan of the gospel, in other words, the gospel just didn't evolve over time after man sinned. God's like, oh, now what am I going to do? Let's see. What can I do? Send him an agent? No. I'll do the no. How about, tell you what, Jesus, come here. How about you go and you die? And maybe Jesus said, I don't know. I don't think that's the way it should go. I think maybe there should be a different plan. Maybe you, the Father, should go and I'll stay monitoring things in heaven. No, that's not how it was. From the very beginning, there was a plan in place. And he says here that this plan was a mystery. The Bible uses the word mystery often. It's this word mysterion. And in Scripture, the word mystery refers to something that was concealed in the past and is now revealed in the present. It refers to part of God's truth that was not revealed or was only partially revealed in the Old Testament. And so a lot of times we look back and go, gee, how did they miss the Messiah? I mean, my goodness, all the signs were right there. They should have known. 70 weeks of Daniel, they should have calculated that. Messiah was coming. They should have known Jesus was the Messiah by all the signs that he did. But yet, maybe it wasn't as obvious to them as we think it should have been. This was a mystery. It was things that God had concealed in the Old Testament that he's now revealing in the New Testament. There's lots of different mysteries that he talks about in Scripture. I like the one where he talks about the mystery of Christ and the church. He compares that to the relationship between husband and wife. He says, this is a mystery. Yes, it is. So Ephesians chapter 3, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, am I the only one warm in here, or are you guys warm? I don't mind, by the way. I'm okay. But Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 10, we have a little bit of reading. This is really good because he's talking about the mystery. He says here, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and following, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Now verse 3, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, through the gospel." Now, if you were a Jew and you're hearing this, and somebody read this, you're going, what? The Gentiles are brought in? We didn't see that coming. This was the mystery. the mystery that the Gentiles were going to be brought in into equal standing with God than the Jews. He goes on and says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, or given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden from ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so this mystery is this whole plan that God is entering in and bringing in the Gentiles. This was it. The fact that this plan was concealed was by design by God Almighty. It was his plan. It was carried out by his command. He is God and we are not. Some would say, well, why conceal it? Why do it this way? Paul gives us the answer in the last part. So we see the purpose of the gospel. And we go back to Romans. So back to Romans 16, he says this. You may ask, why? Why? He says, well, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. The whole reason that that God set up the gospel and everything like this is to bring about the obedience of faith. Bring about the obedience of faith. Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But he who comes to God must believe that he is, or that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so, as we look at this, the gospel plan by God was designed to bring himself glory and to bring us into an obedience of faith. If you look through all of Hebrews 11, everyone mentioned in Hebrews 11 who walked by faith, what did they do? They obeyed God. Their faith led them to obedience. So if faith doesn't lead you to obedience, it's not faith. In other words, you don't have the faith. You don't have that. So true faith leads to true obedience. True faith really leads us to being God-centered, and that's the whole point. Here he wants us, he leads us to being God-centered. Paul will close this letter by saying, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? So, to the only wise God. Notice he didn't say to the only omnipotent God, or the only omniscient God, or the only God who is love. Why does he say to the only wise God? Why does he emphasize the wisdom of God at the end of this book? And I think it's because the gospel is a manifestation of the wisdom of God. His plan is wiser than anything we can come up with. The gospel is God's plan. So as we look at this, we see the people of the gospel, the praise of the gospel, the plan of the gospel, and the purpose of the gospel. So God uses people to get this message out. What's your role in getting out the gospel? What's your part in it? Are you on the lead? Are you the one handing out tracts and presenting the gospel to people? That's fantastic. Are you one that's behind the scenes, helping support, helping to push that? How has God gifted you in the spread of the gospel? Not all of us, matter of fact, none of us are the Apostle Paul, but yet he had always had a group of men around him. Every letter that he writes, he always greets people at the end or sends greeting from people. And there's always a group of men that are around him to help support what he did and in the presentation of the gospel. Does that mean that we're all exempt? That means I'm just not the guy that presents the gospel. My role is something else. Mm-hmm. I think we all have the opportunity to present the gospel to somebody. And if we don't know it, it's hard to present it. And that's why I encourage you to find a method. If the Gospel in 6 is great, I can give you pamphlets, you can study it. But the only way to actually do it and get better at it is to practice. It's to run through it and practice it. If you never practice, you're not going to be good. When I was learning to fly, the only thing that makes you better at landing is practicing landings. Right? Still that way today, Daryl, isn't it? Yeah, because you get kind of rusty. And so you got to practice. The same is true with the presentation of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you for this letter. Seems more like a book to us. But this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, or the believers in Rome, and that we have a copy of it. And Lord, so much we have learned in the 63 messages we have taught through the book of Romans. We thank you for that. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon our church and upon our us as we look at your word and as we obey your word. And Lord, as we understand the presentation of the gospel, help us to be ministers of the truth of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.